Okay, welcome to Clear Bible. We're a ministry of New Joy Fellowship, Life Together Churches, and me, Tom Hilpert. And we're in the book of Philippians. This is Philippians part 10, and we're in chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. So again, Philippians part 10, and it's chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come right now and speak to us. You know what I have planned to say. I pray that you would make me able and willing to change that plan if and when you want to, so that what we hear today is exactly what you want to say to us through your word. And so make us open as we listen to the scripture, make me open as I speak, and make us all open as I speak, and let us hear what you're saying. Do in us whatever you need to do to make that happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 30. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So Paul pauses here, and he's been talking about some sort of theological themes, and he pauses to explain a little bit more about why he's sending the letter. He's planning to send his ministry protege, Timothy, to the Philippians, because he knows and trusts that sending Timothy is just about as good as Paul himself going. And he makes a little comment here that I think just shows that Paul is a human being. And also that human nature doesn't change much, and that life is life and things are sometimes hard. He says, because no one else, I don't have anyone else like him. Everybody else seeks their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ. But at least I've got Timothy. And the reality is it's not hard to become discouraged in ministry and to feel like no one else is wholeheartedly following Jesus Christ. And so Paul is thinking, you know, after all his labors, all his journeying, all his nights full of prayer, all his persecutions and struggle, his teaching, his encouraging, the only person he can really count on still is Timothy. And his discouragement is real. I give him that. And remember, he is in prison at this point, and he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. But Timothy's faithfulness was also real. And I think it's helpful to just understand sometimes it's easy to be discouraged. Sometimes it's easy to look around and say, no one else is getting this. No one else is following along in the way that at least I think they should be. And everybody around is just doing their own thing and pursuing their own interests and not the interests of Jesus. And I understand why Paul felt that way completely. And I think I've felt that way sometimes before. At this point in time, I recognize that I was wrong about that, that there were other people that maybe I didn't see at the time, or maybe I didn't know exactly what was going on with them, and so what looked like one thing was maybe another thing. And it's just helpful for us to remember, Paul's a human being. He was liable to discouragement, but it's also helpful to remember Timothy and what a great example he is for us as well. But anyway, Paul decides to hold back on sending Timothy until his court case is resolved. And you know, he says, you know, I'm going to send Timothy, and then hopefully soon I will come right after him. Basically, he wants to say, okay, when my court case is resolved, I'll send Timothy right away, and then when I get everything squared away, I'll come behind. But he says, in the meantime, he is sending a man named Epaphroditus to the Philippians. And it appears that Epaphroditus himself was actually a member of the Philippian church. He was in Rome because, and he was with Paul precisely because originally he was the messenger that the Philippians sent with their gift of money for Paul. In Philippians 4:18, Paul says, so this is later on in the same letter, he says, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. So let me just lay out a timeline so we understand this a little bit better. The church at Philippi decided to send Paul a gift. At that point in time, Roman prisoners, of course, were not allowed to work. They were imprisoned. In Paul's case, he may have been in house arrest. At a certain point, he was in house arrest, and he could receive visitors, but he wasn't allowed to go out and do any work. And so he had no way to support himself. But people, basically friends and family members of prisoners, had to support them. That was, otherwise they would just kind of starve to death in prison, and the Romans didn't care a whole lot. So prisoners had to get support from outside, and the Philippians thought, well, we'll do our part. And they sent gifts of money and necessities to support Paul. Now, there's no postal service at this point in time to speak of. There were some imperial messengers, but they were reserved for the emperor's business. Ordinary people couldn't use them. So the gift had to be personally delivered by someone who was trusted. And the church at Philippi chose Epaphroditus to be the messenger, to be the deliverer of this gift. And this is actually a pretty big deal, because the journey between Philippi and Rome was not for the faint-hearted. Philippi is in northeast, to the northeast of Greece. It's in the modern-day country of Macedonia, and back in Paul's time, it was also called Macedonia. It's where Alexander the Great was from. If you look at Greece and then go up to the northeast a little bit, that's where it was. And so there was a Roman road called the Via Egnatia, and that went from basically modern day, I can only think of the ancient name for it. It used to be called Constantinople. And now I can think of the Turkish capital, which is Ankara, but it's not the capital. Anyway, you know the city I'm talking about, right there where Europe meets Asia, and it's the city that Rome built a road from that place all the way across the land to basically the coast of modern-day Albania and the city of Durrës. How can I remember Durrës and not the name of modern-day Constantinople? Anyway, you guys know what I'm talking about. I'm positive you do. Just having a whiff here while I'm preaching. Anyway, there's this road that went all the way across that part of the world, and Philippi wasn't too far away from it, and so Epaphroditus could have gone to that road and then traveled over the mountains of Macedonia and the mountains of modern-day Albania down to the coast of where we have modern-day Durrës, Albania. From there, he could have taken a ship. But that first 400 miles or so from Philippi to modern-day Durrës is difficult, rugged mountain country. I've been in that part of the world, and even still today, travel, especially through the mountains, is not for the faint-hearted, and it's difficult, even with vehicles. Roads fall apart quickly in that part of the world. There's snow in the mountains in winter, floods in spring and fall, and so on. And you'd almost have to, most ordinary people would make that journey by walking. And that would take 3 weeks if you never had a day off and nothing went wrong. And you had to carry your stuff with you, of course. And so you wouldn't have a single day for rest, not a single day for unforeseen issues. It also requires that all the river crossings be passable, right? The Romans didn't do a whole lot of fording of rivers. They used bridges when they could. They often had ferries and things like that. But, you know, if the river was in flood, you wouldn't risk a ferry. Bridges were kind of reserved for the most, you know, like across a gorge or something where there's just not any other way around it. A lot of times the trail would just go around a river, at least until it was passable. So if you had a high river, you might have to wait for a couple days for the water to come down and it to be low enough to get across. You know, you might want to rest a little bit because it was a pretty rugged country. So anyway, take 3 or possibly 4 weeks or more to do that first leg of the journey of 400 miles or so. And then you take probably a little bit easier now, you take a ship across the Adriatic to the eastern coast of Italy. And from there, you get off the ship and you're walking again. And before you go too far again, you come to some mountain ranges in Italy and you cross those until you get to the modern day Salerno. And then from Salerno, you go up the western side of Italy. Again, a lot of mountains in that area. There are some valleys where it's a little bit easier, but you would have a fair amount of mountain walking in there. The whole journey was about 1,300 miles, and probably more than half of it would be through mountain countries. And if you figure 20 miles a day, and that's ideal conditions, nothing going wrong, it would take at least 65 days with zero time off for rest, not a day for rest. So in reality, it was probably significantly longer. It's probably, say, close to 3 months of journeying to go from Philippi to Rome. Now, there is an easier way to go, and that would be by ship. But it's also a lot more expensive, and it would take almost as long because a ship has to go around the big bulk of Greece to the south of Macedonia. And so a lot of times people would put into Corinth, and that way you cut off part of Greece. You walk across, there's a peninsula right there. It's, you know, it's maybe only 10, 15 miles from Corinth on one side to the Aegean Sea or the Ionian Sea, excuse me, on the other side. But anyway, you go on a ship, and ships, of course, in those days, they didn't really have passenger ships. They had cargo ships that passengers could ride on, unless, again, you were a royal personage or something. But anyway, so you would have to find a cargo ship going your direction. You get on that ship, and it's going to go into port very frequently because it's trying to make money. And so it's going to go in and out of ports. Remember, there's no engines. This is oars and sails. And so it's even several hours working your way into a port and then several hours maybe working your way out of a port again. And then, you know, you might get to the end of the ship's route and you have to get off and find a new ship. And you might have to, it might take a couple days to find a ship going at the right price in the right direction and so on. And while you were in port, you were in danger from thieves and from crooks and con men and everything else. And so the ship journey had a different kind of rigorous. It's maybe not as physically demanding, but you got to keep your eye out for the bad guys. And it's going to take a lot of extra time and a lot of extra distance. It would be about 1,700 miles instead of, you know, maybe 1,400 miles. You'd have dangers from weather, from pirates, and again, from the crooks and con men and thieves and so on. Just for reference, during the years 2014 through 23, during those 10 years, there was an average of 2,600 casualties or incidences of accident, injury, or loss of life, at sea in and around Greece and Italy. So this is modern times, just, you know, roughly the 10 years from 2014 to 2023. You have modern ships, you have modern laws enforcing safety procedures and everything else. And even so, you had 2,600 accidents or injuries, some cases loss of life at sea. That's in modern times. Now, definitely there are more ships moving around in modern times, but there were quite a few in ancient times, and there were no regulations concerning safety. I doubt any ships carried anything like a life preserver. That just wasn't part of the deal back then. And so it was risky. You know, if in modern times you get about 2,600 incidences a year, think what it was in ancient times. Maybe fewer boats, but also much less safety. So it would have been rough. Ships would have been dangerously overcrowded and overloaded. It was risky. And so the point is, no matter how they did it, this was a big journey for Epaphroditus to take. And he probably had a few companions with him as well. And they traveled all that distance, risked all those dangers and hardships and troubles. And remember also, Epaphroditus is carrying a considerable amount of money with him for the Apostle Paul. And so he's doubly at risk from robbers and thieves and people like that. I just mentioned that almost certainly Epaphroditus took along companions. This was in case something should happen to him and also to help guard against robbers and so on. But it appears that shortly before or after, or sorry, not Well, it could have happened before he arrived in Rome. He could have stumbled into Rome sick, but probably maybe it happened shortly after he got to Rome. He got seriously ill. And his companions, you know, having traveled all that way to Rome, they weren't going to leave the next day. So they probably hung around for a couple of weeks. In any case, before they went back to Philippi, Epaphroditus got sick and his companions knew it. And they knew that it was a serious illness. And in fact, there was some concern about whether he was going to recover at all. But they had to get back to Philippi. So they went back. And so now the people at Philippi know that Epaphroditus was sick, maybe even fighting for his life. Remember, the journey takes 3 months minimum. Three months or so. And so they hear that Epaphroditus was sick, and then that's it. You don't hear anything else. Remember, again, no regular postal service, definitely no phone calls or anything like that. So they didn't know whether he was alive or dead. And that's the situation that Paul is writing about, and that's what he's kind of explaining here. He had a great deal of admiration and gratitude towards Epaphroditus. He calls him brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, messenger, and minister. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things. So brother was commonly used by the first Christians to mean fellow Christian. And Paul, of course, is affirming here, Epaphroditus is a fellow Christian. He's one of us. He also calls him a co-worker. And that word really means laboring together. Actually, the word, our English word synergy, comes from that word that Paul used in Greek there when he said co-worker. So it's like he and Paul were working hand in glove. They were, so again, you know, the people that came with Epaphroditus might have been there for a couple of weeks to a month or two. During that time, Epaphroditus, before he got sick, he was working with Paul. And I think after he got sick, he was also working with Paul. And so Paul calls him this co-worker, this synergistic co-laborer. So Epaphroditus obviously was engaged at some point, either before he got sick or after or both, he was engaged in the Christian ministry with Paul. And then Paul also describes him as a fellow soldier. Paul doesn't use a lot of military imagery. He does once in a while, but he was surrounded by soldiers at this point in time because he was being guarded. And so he's thinking, hey, you know what? This thing I'm doing with Epaphroditus, this Christian life we're living together, this work we're doing together, it's like being co-campaigners. It's like being on the campaign together. And that actually, the Greek word really actually could be translated co-campaigner. And then the fourth word that the ESV translates is messenger. And in Greek, the word is apostle. That's the Greek word here when it says, he is your messenger and minister to my need. Really, the literal translation is, he is your apostle and minister to my need. And I think it would be useful if we have a good idea of what this word apostle actually meant to the people who would have read this letter. And in the first century Greco-Roman world, an apostle is a designated messenger, someone who acts and speaks on behalf of the one who sent him. So almost like an ambassador in today's world, you know, the ambassador speaks, United States ambassador in the country of Romania speaks on behalf of the United States to the people that they encounter in the Romanian government. And so the apostles of Jesus were his special messengers who were designated to speak and act on his behalf, to carry out his mission and its purpose in the world. They are saying, hey, we're here under the authority of Jesus, and Jesus says X, Y, Z. Those were the apostles of Jesus. But we need to remember that that word existed before Jesus. It did not mean only apostles of Jesus. It had a broader meaning in the culture. So Epaphroditus was the special messenger sent by the Philippians to deliver their gift to Paul and to do for Paul what they themselves would do if they were present. In a way, he was the embodiment of the Philippian church to Paul. And so Paul says at the very end there, he says, he made up for what was lacking in your service to me. What does that mean? He said, Epaphroditus came and did what you would have done for me if you were present. He was your special apostle. He was your sent person designated to speak and act on your behalf. And he did so in the way that you would have acted with me. And then he has this final description of Epaphroditus. He says, "Your minister to my need." He didn't use the normal word for Christian servant minister here. He described Epaphroditus as if he was an appointed government official. And really what that's saying is Paul is saying, he was a true blessing to me. And I was able to receive just this amazing grace from Epaphroditus. And this little section of Philippians is actually, in some ways, it's the key to the letter. This is one of the main reasons that Paul is writing this letter. There's nothing particularly wrong in the Philippian church or wrong in their relationship with Paul. It's this situation with Epaphroditus that Paul is trying to explain and do. And so Epaphroditus was sent not only to deliver the gift, but to be part of the gift himself. You might say they sent Paul some money and a co-worker, co-soldier, minister in to be in whatever way he could serve Paul. The gift was the money plus Epaphroditus himself. And now Paul is returning part of the gift. He's returning Epaphroditus, and he needs to explain what's going on. And so what he's trying to say here when he says he's all these words from my brother, my co-worker, my co-campaigner, your apostle, minister to my need, what he's saying is, I am fully satisfied with what Epaphroditus has done. I'm not sending him back because there's anything wrong in his own behavior. He's explaining, I'm sending him back because some things have changed. That's why he kept on going on before this about, I hope to see you soon. My court case is almost up. Everything's going well. He's trying to explain this is a different situation than anybody knew when they first sent Epaphroditus there. He doesn't need a messenger to his need. He doesn't need an Epaphroditus person right now in the way that he might have before his court case was even heard. And so he's explaining that. He's saying, okay, things have changed. I am not upset with Epaphroditus. You should honor Epaphroditus. He did everything that he should have done. And so again, one of the reasons, as I read in the text, was that Epaphroditus got extremely ill before his companions returned to Philippi. And so the Philippians knew that he was extremely sick, and they would have been very upset and wondering what was going on. And they wouldn't have had any way to know what happened. And then on the other side, of course, Epaphroditus was upset that his loved ones were upset, that they didn't know if he was alive or dead. And so Paul is saying, okay, everything's changed. And now Epaphroditus has a situation where you think he might be dead, and he's worried that you might think he's dead. And I don't need him in the same way that I needed him before. And so he's making sure they don't see anything negative about Epaphroditus. He's fulfilled his mission. He's done exactly what he should have done. He labored alongside Paul. He was exactly what Paul needed, but things have changed and Paul doesn't need him anymore. Now, let's back out a bit, and I want us to consider two sort of bigger picture lessons from Epaphroditus. You may not have thought about it, but there's something a little surprising about this situation. Epaphroditus was sick. So sick that they thought he might be dying, and he might have been dying and recovered, and Paul was extremely worried about him. So what? Think about it. Listen to what Luke writes about the Apostle Paul elsewhere in the book of Acts, Acts 19. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Here is Paul, who has this incredible healing gift, at least at a certain point in his ministry, and he's being used by God, or God is using him to bring healing to all these people. Even in an indirect way, God is healing people through Paul. Now here's Paul, who has a companion whom he describes as a brother, a co-worker, a co-campaigner, an apostle, a minister to my need. And obviously he was not miraculously healed. And certainly not through Paul. If he had been, it would have happened when he was first sick, right? Epaphroditus would have been sick. And then Paul would have laid hands on him and prayed for him, and boom, Epaphroditus would be better. And then by the time, you know, his companions left to go back to Philippi, they would have known, hey, he was sick, but the Lord healed him through Paul. But obviously that didn't happen. And we know Paul, we know what kind of Christian he was. Of course he would have laid his hands on him and prayed for him right away. But it didn't change anything at that point in time. And so when Epaphroditus' companions went back to Philippi, they didn't know if he was going to get better. So, and of course, Paul himself in this passage makes no mess, you know, he doesn't mention, hey, the Lord did this miraculous and amazing thing, healing Epaphroditus. It was just like, hey, I thought he was going to die. I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. It would have been horrible. But thankfully, the Lord spared him. So it seems clear that he got deeply ill, and in spite of the prayers of Paul and the other Christians in Rome, he got even sicker, coming close to death before he finally began to recover. Now, there are Christians out there who claim that God always intends to heal a sick person no matter what, and that if there is no miraculous healing, it is due to lack of faith. Therefore, they are saying that the Apostle Paul, who was used on multiple occasions to heal others, does not have enough faith to heal his dear friend Epaphroditus. And not only is that teaching untrue, that God always wants to heal no matter what, we don't know that. We're not smart enough to know what God's will is in every single situation. And if we teach stuff like that, if there's no miraculous healing, and you know, we say it's because of lack of faith, that will spread disappointment with God, that will spread bitterness along with the disappointment. But Paul doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say, oh, I didn't have enough faith, or oh, Epaphroditus didn't have enough faith. No, he watched helplessly. The Apostle Paul watched helplessly while his dear friend battled for his life. No doubt he was comforted knowing that if Epaphroditus did die, that, you know, he would see him in heaven again. But Paul says in the moment, it would have given him sorrow upon sorrow. We don't always understand what God is doing or why some people are healed and some are not. And even the great Apostle Paul encountered that mystery. And we need to come to terms with some amount of mystery in our faith, some amount of saying God is God, and we need to let him be the king and absolute ruler of the universe. And we need to say we may not understand, but we can still trust. But when we start breaking these things into rules, well, the only reason God wouldn't heal is lack of faith, we're setting up people for misery. So that's the first thing I want us to consider about this, is that Epaphroditus shows us that there's mystery in the life of faith. Sometimes things don't work out the way we want them to. And I don't think that was Paul's fault. I don't think it was Epaphroditus' fault. God was doing something bigger that neither one of them could understand at the time. Then there's a second thing. Paul considered this suffering of Epaphroditus, this sickness, to be suffering for the sake of Christ. He says he nearly died for the sake of Christ. And I want us to think a minute. This was not... Epaphroditus didn't get sick as a result of persecution. He was there in Rome with Paul. They were presumably doing Christian ministry together. But it wasn't persecution. It was a sickness that occurred in the ordinary course of life. Paul doesn't mention anything unusual about it or the circumstances, except that it was a very serious illness. So then why does he claim it was for the sake of Christ that he nearly died? And I think the deal is this. Clearly, Epaphroditus was somebody who had surrendered his life to Jesus Christ and to his people. Did Jesus and the Philippians need somebody to take this gift to Paul in Rome? Epaphroditus was up for it. Did Paul need somebody to be there alongside him to serve as his assistant? Then Epaphroditus was up for it. He was willing to do whatever was necessary in the service of Jesus Christ. In his life, which was surrendered to Christ, all things were for Christ and for his glory. So as Paul already explained concerning himself, if Epaphroditus lived, it was for Christ. If he died, it was for Christ. It was gain. And so in a life that is surrendered to Jesus, like Epaphroditus's was, all things are for Christ. And so in a way, what Paul is saying is Epaphroditus had the same attitude that he, Paul, had: to live as Christ, to die as gain. When we follow Jesus, when we trust him, all things are for him. And so I would even say, and I'm not trying to claim this because this is not about glory for myself. It's about glory for Jesus Christ. I suffer for Christ. Why? It's just a dysfunction in my body. I didn't get it by being persecuted for Christ. I didn't get it because I stood up for Christ and someone said, well, therefore I'm going to make you have kidney pain. It just happened. But my life is surrendered to Jesus Christ. All things are for his glory. Therefore, what I'm encountering in this life at this time, this suffering, is for Christ. That's not a credit to me. It's a credit to Jesus Christ. So where do all these things leave us? I hope we can look at Timothy and Epaphroditus and be inspired. I do want to live in such a way that I'm not living for my own purposes, but for the purposes of Jesus. I would like to earn those titles that Epaphroditus have: brother, co-worker, co-campaigner, apostle, in a specific sense, not like the apostle Paul, but like someone who belongs to Jesus, who is used by Jesus to bring his message to the world. And minister. Do any of these strike you? Are any of those words, co-worker, co-soldier, or co-campaigner, messenger, minister, do any of those strike you, and which ones? What's the Lord saying to you about those? If we do surrender our lives in the way that Epaphroditus did, then we can trust that whatever transpires, apart from our own sin, of course, it will be counted to the service of Christ. If I'm serving the Lord on the mission field, it is for Christ. If I'm working in a company in the United States, but my life is surrendered to him, then that too is for Christ. And I think we should take comfort in that and joy in that, that Jesus has made it so. Let's pause and listen to what the Lord might be saying right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that we belong to you and that everything is for you because you've made it that way. Pray you'd help us to live lives that are surrendered to you in that way. You'd help us to be people like Timothy and Epaphroditus. Continue to speak to us and about whatever you have brought up in our hearts right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.